Okay, let's open our Bibles again to Romans chapter 4 and verse number 17. Romans 4 and verse number 17. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not, as though they were. Now, last time we got together, looking at this slide, we started to understand that from our Father's point of view, our salvation is a done deal. But from our point of view, it seems to be taking a very long time. Well, back to this quote from Romans chapter 4. God calls things done when it looks to us like it's not done and it isn't finished. And so if we look at the second bullet on our slide here, we see from our point of view, complete salvation is wrought over a period of time, but from our Father's point of view, it's done. So let's come back now to the thought that we left off with last time, that there is a difference between position and condition, or between standing and state. What then is our standing before God right now? Assuming that we're born-again believers, what is our standing before God? What is our position before God? All right, righteous. How about another word? Wouldn't somebody want to say holy? Go ahead. I double dog dare you. Why are you afraid to say that? Let me ask you a question. Is it true or not? It is true. But why are we having trouble saying it? Because it doesn't seem to match the way we are right now, does it? We'll leave it to the Nazarenes to say they're holy. They have been entirely sanctified. Hadn't sinned in 20 years. We're afraid to say that. And we're afraid to say it because our present experience in our walk with Christ doesn't seem to match up to that. By the way, somebody brought up the term righteous. Can you explain to me what that means? Are we righteous? Okay, through Jesus Christ. I prefer the preposition in Jesus Christ. What about holy? Are we holy? What does the word holy mean? We had it in Sunday school this morning. What does the word holy mean? It means set apart. Are we set apart? Indeed. But sometimes it doesn't feel like it, does it? Where does that element of confusion come in? Why is it that the average Christian would not boldly proclaim before a whole room full of people that know him well, "Hello there, I'm holy. Hi, I'm righteous." Why would not the average Christian say a thing like that and boldly proclaim it? What causes the confusion? What would people in the room immediately say if you said a thing like that? Yes. They would say, now, wait a minute. Hold the phone here. We've been watching you for a long time, and if you're holy, then surely pigs can fly. What would you say then? Would you know what to say? What if somebody came up to you and said, are you holy? Would you look to see if there were holes in your socks? What would you say? It's a legitimate question, isn't it? I'm driving at this matter of understanding the difference between position and condition, or understanding the difference between standing and state. Now, what would you say if somebody came up to you and said, are you holy? Well, let's become even more practical. It's me asking you directly, are you holy? Okay, in Christ. We're getting evasive here. What would cause the confusion where somebody would look at you and say, doesn't look holy to me. You don't look righteous to me. What causes the difficulty here? Yes, absolutely. We still have the old nature. It is still possible for us as believers to walk in the flesh. It's still possible for us to yield our members to the old nature. And when we do that, what happens? Yes, we commit sin and everybody sees it. Let me ask another question. Is it possible for your new man to sin? Is your new man holy? Is your old man holy? What is your standing before God? When God looks at you right now, what does He see? A sinner saved by grace. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. I mean, if you read bumper stickers, you see a lot of that. Is it true? It's either true or it isn't. Excuse me. What does God see? What does the Father see when He looks at you? Right now. What does He see? A poor, wretched sinner that was forgiven? Or does He see something else? He sees the new man. What standing does the new man have before the Father? Righteous. What standing does the old man have before the Father? Taking a long time here. I was hoping that we'd made this abundantly clear. What I'm driving at here is the very reason that religion won't work. What does the Father see when He looks at the old man? Loudly? Yes, He sees the old man condemned. So what is the position of the old man before God? Condemned, nailed to the cross. He's dealt with it. Is it still alive and kicking? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we didn't have to carry that baggage around every day? It sure would. Is there coming a time when that will be true? Is there coming a time when our position and our condition will match? Oh, yes. Absolutely, when we're with the Lord. So Romans 4:17 speaks about this thing from God's point of view. God looked at Abraham, and he looked at all he was going to do with Abraham, and as far as he was concerned, it was done. But it took a very long time, didn't it? And as a matter of fact, if you're into history and timelines and all that sort of thing, as far as we're concerned, it isn't done yet. What did God bring forth in Abraham? The nation of Israel. Is God done with the nation of Israel? No. Romans 9, 10, and 11. He's not done with the nation of Israel, but if you look at the nation of Israel now, it appears that they're in a very precarious position, does it not? Should we as Christians worry about Israel? I mean, should we be afraid that maybe those Arabs are going to overrun Israel? No. God's already determined the outcome. Can you see that? Israel cannot be destroyed. The devil's tried for a couple thousand years, but he hasn't succeeded, has he? And he won't either. Because they're established by God, preserved by God, delivered by God. It's a done deal. And the same thing is true with us as believers. The scripture says that it doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But that doesn't stop it from being so, does it? So tell me, what's the reason of the hope that lies within you? The fact that the last time you went to the doctor, he didn't tell you you have cancer? The last time you went to the doctor, he didn't tell you to lay off the apple fritters? Well, I was just trying to be practical here in our material. Is that where our hope is at? If somebody asks you the reason of the hope that lies within you, what do you say? Well, look at this wonderful life I'm living on this planet. I'm so blessed of God. I've got a good job. I've got a house. I've got two cars. I've got good kids. Is that the reason of the hope that lies within you? Well, what is it then? Yes. That what he started, he'll finish. That what he started, he'll finish in the way that we talked about in the Sunday morning service. The whole creation is waiting for us to be manifested. Because then it gets off the hook. It gets out from under the curse that came upon it when Adam fell. Wow. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 1. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 1. Here it is. Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Let me ask you a question. Is verse number 3 true of you? For ye are dead. What's the verb tense here? Present tense. Ye are, right now, as we speak, dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Is that true? Would the average person that looks at you say, man, you look dead to me? Well, if they said you were brain dead, you might take offense. But would the average person look at you, the average outsider, maybe somebody that isn't saved, look at you and say, wow, you're dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. Would they say that? No, because that's not what they see. But is it true? Would somebody look at you and say, wow, you're in terrible shape. You're in awful shape. Would you agree with them? I mean, in this world, it appears that we are in awful shape, doesn't it? You'd think the law of averages being what they are, that about half the stuff that happens to us would be good. But it isn't, is it? The system's rigged in this world. But is that really what we are? Are we really what we appear to be? No. But our position and our condition, as far as right now is concerned, appears to be two different things. But as far as the Father's concerned, it's a done deal. Let me ask you again. When the Father looks at you, what does He see? Do we have some new ideas now about what maybe the Father would see when He looks at you as an individual? What is your position before Him? Verse number 3, hint, hint. What does the Father see? He sees that we're joint heirs with Christ, but somehow I feel that we're not taking that hint I just threw out. Verse 3, hint, hint. What does He see when He looks at us? Yes, He sees us in Christ, and for Him to find any fault in us would mean that He'd have to find fault in His Son, because we're in Christ right now, this very moment. Now, the world doesn't see us that way, and sometimes I think we don't see ourselves that way. But we should, because if we did, do you think that would make it easier to worship God? When we understand the position we have before Him? What makes the Christian religion work? I use the R word. Your ears should be picking up. What is it that makes the Christian religion work? How do the Catholics keep their congregation in line? Fear. How do the Protestants keep their congregation in line? Fear. How does the average Galatianized Baptist church keep the congregation in line? Fear. What does the average Christian think that God thinks of him? I mean, if you're listening to these people, pardon? Yeah, you're awful. God's mad at you. You've done so many things wrong. You're not in the grace of God. He's going to throw a thunderbolt pretty soon. Go ahead. Do that just about one more time. Isn't that what the average Christian would say if you asked him, well, what does God think of you today? Let me think. How many days has it been since confession? How many days has it been since I was baptized? How many days has it been since the last time I was down to the altar and asked God to forgive me of everything? When's the last time that I hit the altar and got right with God? What's wrong with that stuff? Isn't that the way that it works in religion? We don't like to do religion around here. But most of us have had a pretty good taste of that. Isn't that the way it works? If you'll come down and confess all the things that you've done, God will see you in a different light. Is that true? It is what they say, but is it true? Because if it's true, then God is lying in verse number 3. You're not really dead. You're alive and creating all kinds of sin and just leaving a trail that would leave a black mark on a lump of coal as you walk through the earth, and God's constantly having to forgive you. Is that true? Are you forgiven? In Christ, once for all. Did that change the old man in any way? Did your salvation change your old man in any way? No, absolutely not. As a matter of fact, you didn't even recognize what the old man was until you got saved. Because that's all there was. How did God see you before you were saved? Condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Didn't have to add anything to it. Condemned already. We were born condemned. Verse number 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. What was the song that we sang before we started the service? What was the title of that song? Again? He hideth my soul. Just serendipity, I suppose. He hideth my soul. Look at verse number 4. I know it's not on the slide, but look at it, please. When Christ, comma, who is our life, comma, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That goes back to what we heard this morning. The whole creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now the devil, he can wait. The longer the better. All of his lieutenants, they can wait. The longer the better. The average worldling, he can wait. He's in no hurry. He's busy throwing away his incandescent light bulbs to save the planet. He's doing his bit. He can wait. But nothing will be right until Christ appears with us in glory. Assuming you've said enough, our fathers, and counted your beads. I'm just kidding. Can your position before God ever change? Let me ask you that. Because there's a bunch of people out there that say, well, you could lose your salvation. Could your position ever change before God? Why not? I see some of you shaking your heads. Nope. Why not? Why can't it change? You are in Christ. He would have to change. Is it possible that your old man could change? How about not at all? Why? Can you answer me? Why? Why can't your old man change? Why won't religion work? Because your old nature is your old nature, but your old nature is in something. It has a source. It's in Adam. Adam doesn't change. It's fixed. Adam did what he did, and it can't be taken back, and all of us were born in Adam. That position cannot change. No matter how many times you hit the altar. Religion tries to clean up the old man and make him acceptable in the sight of God, but his position cannot be changed any more than your new man's position can be changed. And so, why would we want to live in the basement, in the old man? And that's what Colossians chapter 3 is dealing with. Look at verse number 5. Now, it's not my point to pursue this very far. It's not my purpose. But look at the context in which this is said. Verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. What does the word mortify mean? Yes, bring out its mortality. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. Can the new man do any of these things? Can the old man? Yes, and he will too, unless he's reined in. What is sanctification all about? The reining in of the old man, the winning over of the soul. Does it have a basis? Yes. From our position, which can't change. No matter what the old man does. No matter what the old man does, he can't take the new man out of his position in Christ. Can't be done. It's fixed. Now let's move on to bullet number 3. Much confusion arises from not recognizing the element of time in the process of sanctification. Now that's hard for us, especially we Americans, because we're used to instant everything, aren't we? Why have slow food when you could have fast food? Why have slow sanctification when you could have instant sanctification? So many spiritual schemes have been cooked up to bring about instant spiritual maturity. One of the latest is Rick Warren's plan. What's Rick Warren trying to sell you? I know it's a bill of goods and it's bogus, but what's he trying to sell you? What's the idea here? What's the draw for a Christian to buy in to Warren's plan? And most people don't even want to spend that long. What's the name of his book? 40 days! Man, in just 40 days, you can have all the promises of God. What a maroon Warren is. All you have to do is send Peter Popov the money, and he'll send you the holy water in a prayer cloth, and you can be sanctified as fast as the U.S. Postal Service will let you. Who wants to take 40 days? And besides that, if you have spiritual insight, what does the number 40 in the Scripture deal with? Tribulation and judgment. How could a Christian ever buy into something that had a 40 in it? I've had enough of 40, haven't you? Is there any shortcut to sanctification? You know, Warren is just the latest charlatan that's trying to sell a plan and make a quick buck. But there were many that came before him. What was the idea of the Pentecostal movement? What was the Pentecostal movement supposed to offer you that the Methodists and the Episcopalians and all the rest couldn't? I don't know. I've never been a Pentecostal.
The second blessing.
Certainly the second blessing, and how long does it take to get it? Depends on how much money you stuffed in the offering box. Just kidding. Yeah, you can have it right now. All you have to do is say this certain prayer and do this magic incantation, Speak in tongues, poof, you're sanctified. You have arrived. And it didn't take long to get there. There's a huge draw in that. How many of you like to suffer? There's not many hands going up. As a matter of fact, I don't see a single one. You don't agree with Paul that you glory in your tribulations? By the time I get done tonight, you will. Just kidding. We don't glory in our tribulations, but should we? What does tribulation work according to the Scripture? Patience? And then Peter says, you can add a whole lot of things to that. It's not such a bad thing. There is no shortcut to sanctification. There's no shortcut to spiritual maturity. You can have a whole shelf full of the very best books, and I'm not talking the trash. I'm not talking about Rick Warren. I'm talking about good stuff. I'm talking about real, good, deeper life, Plymouth Brethren material. And you can read it and read it and read it. But reading it won't make you sanctified. So why did they write all that stuff? Why did God put the Pauline epistles in your Bible? So that you would understand what it is that He's doing with you. And why it's taking so long. And so that you could be a co-laborer together with Christ. Instead of, as I'm fond of saying, being dragged, kicking and screaming through the portals of heaven. One has said, when God wants to make an oak, He takes 100 years. But when He wants to make a squash, He takes about 6 months. There is no shortcut to sanctification. And one of the first things that we need to realize is that God has a plan. He's working His plan. We're all exactly on schedule. And there's no need to worry. Bullet number 4. If you don't understand the element of time in the process of sanctification, things can go terribly wrong. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 19. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 19. We're going to read a lot of scripture here. So have your spiritual ears open and let's not just read it just to take up a few minutes of our lesson. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. That's all the law does is point out sin. It doesn't provide any remedy for it. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Good question. God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Now, a legitimate question has been asked here. In chapter 5, verse number 19 and following, we found out that by one man's disobedience, Adam, Many were made sinners. Everybody that was in Adam when he fell was made a sinner together with him. Then God threw the law out there. That's like pouring gasoline on a fire. The law pointed out sin, made it exceeding sinful. But verse number 20 says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Oh, the grace of God that reaches to all our sin. Wow. Well, what are we supposed to make out of that? Well, chapter 6 and verse number 1 asks the question, and it's a legitimate question. What shall we say about that? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? In other words, if the grace of God increases to match the sinfulness of man, why shouldn't we sin more? Forget this sanctification thing. Let's eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I know. We're a bunch of Baptists and we're too pious to admit that that's a legitimate question. Well, forget our piety for a minute. The question's in the Bible. If great sin brings greater grace, why not sin more? Sounds like a plan. No. There's something you need to understand. Verse 3, know ye not that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Isn't it weird how so many religions, Protestantism, dare I say Baptist, think that baptism has something to do with conferring life? Oh, we Baptists are too pious for that. You know what a Baptist preacher tried to teach me when I was a young Christian? Well, baptism doesn't save you, but baptism is what puts you into the church. Huh? I wasn't smart enough then to say, whoa, wait a minute here. Most Christians connect the idea of baptism with getting eternal life. But is that what this verse says? No, this verse says exactly the opposite. Know ye not, verse number 3, look at it with me please. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His life. Oh, did I read that wrong? Baptized into His what? Death. How in the world could somebody believe in baptismal regeneration and believe that the Bible's the Word of God and ignore verse number 3. It's in there, isn't it? Yeah. Verse 4. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in oldness of life. No, newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall also, in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified, what's the verb tense? Is crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. How does God see your old man? Dead. Deader than a wedge. Has your old man kicked up his heels and sinned lately? Do you think your position matches your condition? So God must be wrong. No, He calls things that are not as though they are. Remember that verse? If you don't take into account the fact that sanctification takes time, do you think you might be able to buy into this business of, well, you know, if great sin brings greater grace, let's send up a storm so that we can really have the grace of God? See how it works? Wow. Well, let's move on. Verse number 8, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him, for that in he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Verse number 11, listen carefully. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if our position matched our condition, would there be any reason to put that verse in the Bible? Do I have to reckon on the fact that I like chocolate? No, I like chocolate, whether I reckon on it or not. Then why would we Christians have to be told to reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord? Could it be because it doesn't seem like it right now? Why are we being told to reckon on it? Because it doesn't seem like it right now. But it's still true. Does that make sense? God is encouraging us to believe Him. How do we get saved? We believed what God said. You're a bunch of sinners and you're lost and undone in this world without Christ. You have no hope. But Jesus Christ died that you might be forgiven of your sins. He was buried and He rose again. If you believe it, what happens? You're saved. How did you get saved? By reckoning? This part of the King James was translated in the southern part of England. They reckon down there. Didn't you reckon that the gospel was true? And what did God do in response to your reckoning that it was true? He saved you. And now He's asking you who are saved to reckon on something else. He says it's a done deal. Believe Him. Is that too much to ask? God is saying, do me one more small favor. Believe this other thing. Reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, if we reckoned ourselves that way, Peter Popoff wouldn't have a chance. And neither would Rick Warren. We'd have no need for them. Because we'd be going along with God and saying, you know, God is right. It doesn't look like I'm sanctified now. It doesn't look like I'm righteous before God, but I am because of what Christ did. It's a fact. It's established, and it can't be changed. And if I believe it, well, then that'll be really good for me. Now, if I don't believe it, will I be unsaved? No, but He knows how to bring enough trials into our lives. That C word, chastisement, pedagogy, training. He'll bring us around to where we believe it. He knows how to make us reckon. It'd be easier if we just reckoned. Because if you don't, never forget that there's a wreck in reckon. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank You tonight that You tell us all these things in Your Word. Lord, no human being would ever, ever have guessed these things. Lord, Your grace is so wonderful. And Lord, we thank You for the hope that lies within us, something that we too often don't reckon on. And Lord, sometimes we have our eyes on all the tragedy that takes place in this world and the difficulties. Lord, sometimes we believe the lies of religion, which are the lies of the devil. And we believe that you're angry with us all the time. That somehow we need to clean the old man up and make him presentable when you say that you've already taken care of it. He's crucified. He's dead, as far as you're concerned. Lord, teach us these things. For Lord, in knowing these things, we have great peace and comfort that the world can't take away from us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.